Summit Church last weekend was ridiculous. We had more than 1,000 of you at all of our campuses that committed to go on one of our short-term trips, which means in addition to those who are already committed to go, we will probably have close to 1,100 of you this year go out from this church on a short-term international mission trip. As of last weekend, there are right at 400 of us, of you, that are pursuing what we call a midterm assignment, which is anywhere between 1 month and 2 years to live intentionally overseas or actually somewhere around the United States too on one of our teams. And 143 of you are pursuing a long-term, which is 2 years or longer, international missions or overseas work assignment. 44 of those, 143, are set to go out within the year. We had 22 new people that began pursuing one of our Dwell initiative, which is what you saw just represented in that video. And so with the 58 that have already relocated into another part of our community to live intentionally, to live out the gospel there, that brings the total to our Dwell numbers at 80. Summit Church, we say that we believe that a church's success ought to be judged not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. We say that we believe that missionary is not a special class of Christian. In fact, you remember I told you last week that the word missionary does not appear in the Bible, not even one time. The word concept sent ones does appear in the Bible, and it applies to every disciple of Jesus. So we believe that every believer ought to live sent. I think what we see is that last week God took us a magnificent step forward in making that part of the culture of who we are, and that he really does, again, in this area, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So at all of our campuses, could you put your hands together and thank God for what we are seeing? I never knew there were that many of you that were this excited about leaving our church, but I will take it, and I will take it. If you have a Bible, Acts chapter 9, we'd love for you to take it out and begin to find Acts chapter 9. We are still in the middle of, or actually hopefully on the tail end of, our cold and sickness season. One of the things that I hate most during this season is when you begin to feel the first kind of onset of cold symptoms. You know, you get the tickle in your throat, or you sort of get the stuffy head, and you can just tell that it's coming, or you think it might be coming. You're like, is that what I think it is? I think I hate that actually more than I hate actually being sick, because I think it's just the dread of what I know is coming. And then I always face that dilemma that I go through every single time of do I need to go and buy one of those, homeopathic, I think is what they call it, Zicam kind of stuff, you know, because, see, I've got certain friends that swear by that stuff. And then I got other people, you know, who are like in medical school, who are like, you might as well be like rubbing crystals on your body, or sprinkling moon dust on your food, or using essential oils, or whatever they call that stuff. Just out of curiosity, how many of you use the like Zicam or some homeopathic type of treatments? Just raise your hand, just testify, all right? How many of you make fun of the people that have their hands up right now? I don't know what to do in that, so don't send me an email on about it. I don't really care that much. But in fact, all of my kids right now are sick. They have been a handful to deal with. Running fevers, throwing up, diarrhea. Veronica and I could not wait to get them to church this morning just to drop them off in the nursery to let somebody else deal with them. I'm just kidding. They're not really even sick, but that's my teachable moment. Don't drop your kids off in the nursery when they're sick. I tell you all that because this weekend, I want to give you four symptoms, if I could, of the Spirit of God being at work in you. Signs that you are about to be converted, if you never have been. Four symptoms, I guess, that you're coming down with a case of regeneration. Or, you know, giving you signs you get sick. These are signs that you're going to get saved. They are going to be found here in the story of Paul, who is going to be called Saul in this story, because his name is going to become Paul. But you're going to see these symptoms that begin to arise in him, and I want you to think about them in light of your own life. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, which was the first kind of name given to the Christian movement, now it's a cult, the Way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" First of all, really quickly, would you notice how Jesus takes persecution against his church? Why are you persecuting me? He did not think of the church as an it. He did not think of it as a building. He did not even think of it as a group of people. He thought of the church as me, because he has so united himself to his church that they're one and the same. And that's going to throw Paul off, because he's going to say, who are you, Lord? I would never have persecuted someone as bright and shiny as you. Because he didn't understand that that was Jesus, that there was no distinction between him and them. Now, I realize that I'm not talking to a lot of people who are in an active role of persecution against the church the way that Saul was. So here's how I want to say this to you. There is no separation between love for Jesus and commitment to his church. None. Jesus calls the church me. He calls the church his bride. The way we say it around here is you cannot love Jesus and hate his bride any more than you could tell me, "JD, we love you. We'd like you to come over to our house for dinner, but that skank Veronica, we hate her." You and I are going to have problems if you say that to me. Right? And I say that because I'm talking to many people in our community, some of them listening by podcast right now, that say they love Jesus but are only marginally involved in the church. And I'm telling you, there is no question at all, based on the Bible, that you should be very involved in a local church. I'm not saying it has to be this one, but you need to join, you need to get involved in ministry, you need to become a contributing member. And I know a lot of you consumers don't like that, because you prefer fast food, have it my way, one night stand kind of spirituality. But I'm just telling you, you're in sin. There's just no question about that at all, because it is him and them, they're one and the same. You say, "Well, the church embarrasses me." Well, it embarrasses Jesus too. And so do you, by the way. Right? And if he's going to identify with something broken and embarrassing like you, the church, why would you think you're too good to also identify with the church? In fact, here's one of the first signs that God's grace is at work in you. You get disgusted with the church. The second sign, you move up a level, is when you then get disgusted with yourself. That's maturity. And then the third sign is you then re-enter the church, this time not as a Pharisee to condemn everybody because you're so much better than them, but you enter as someone who is broken and a beggar who needs grace just like everybody else, and you realize this is a hospital for people like you. Verse 5. And so Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Later, when Paul would recount this in Acts 26, he would tell this, but he would report that Jesus actually said another phrase in between those two phrases. It's not recorded here in Acts 9. It's this phrase, Acts 26. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what are goads? That's not goats, by the way. I didn't misspell that. What are goads? Goads are, it was a little sharp pointed stick that when an ox was pulling like a plow and they wanted the ox to move faster, they would take this goad and they would jab it in the back of the leg of the ox. And so the ox, of course, doesn't like that. So the ox would turn around and kick against it. And what Jesus is saying to Saul is that there have been these things that have been prodding and pricking at your heart and you are kicking against them. What were those things? The death of Stephen. That was one of them. He'd seen how Stephen died. He'd seen the joy on Stephen's face and heard the love that was in his heart, and that bothered Paul. He had unanswered questions about Jesus because he saw that these Christians were explaining that Jesus had come according to a lot of prophecies given in the Old Testament, and there was a lot of things that were not adding up and making sense, and he knew that his answers were not sufficient. He'd seen how Christians die. He had the Holy Spirit working in his heart, and his response was to kick against those things. And the way that he expressed that was through violence against the church. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Because you see, that's what happens in conversion. People around you encounter the same things, but they cannot discern the voice of God in it. They hear the same sermons. They meet the same people. They go through the same experiences. They read the same books. But in those things, you're hearing the voice of God, but they're just hearing noise. Verse 8, and so Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Get the picture. Saul the mighty, now kneeling before God. Saul, the one who thought he saw so clearly, now being led by the hand because he is blind. Saul, the one who seized others, now seized himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, the hammer who broke others, now himself broken on the anvil of Christ. Saul, by the way, would soon change his name to Paul, which means small. You know, Saul was a strong Jewish name. It was the name of the first king of Israel, who stood, Scripture says, head and shoulders above every other man. Saul the mighty has become Paul the small. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And at this point, Ananias said, excuse me? Oh, a minute there. I thought you said Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, good one. That'd be like Jesus appearing to you in a dream 5 years ago and said, hey, I want you to go down to the local 7-Eleven. I got a guy there I want you to meet. I want you to take him to church. I want you to let him stay at your house for a few weeks. You're going to do a Bible study with him. His name is Osama bin Laden. Kind of a tall guy wearing robes, going to have a ZZ Top looking beard, turban. You cannot miss him. And you're going to be like, excuse me, what are you talking about? That's the shock that Ananias is going through right now. He is praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him. That's you, by the way, Ananias, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I do not mean to object, but I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. When he shows up at your house, he's not there for Bible study and prayer. He's there to haul you off to prison. And here he has authority now from the chief priest to bind anybody who calls on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, because he is a chosen instrument now of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. And when he opened his eyes this time, everything looked different. So he arose and was baptized. 4 signs that you are being converted. 4 realizations that you have that show that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Number one, you realize that God has been pursuing you. God has been pursuing you. Paul had these goads that were prodding him, pricking his conscience. Some of you have those things this weekend. Maybe it's unanswered questions that you've had about life or death or God. Maybe you've seen the joy in a Christian friend's life, joy as they go through pain, and you've thought, I won't have that kind of joy if I ever go through that pain. Maybe you've seen the love in a Christian community. Whatever, you're here this weekend, and maybe it just happened again in worship at any of our campuses. There's something that stirs in your heart that is a love that almost feels like it's pressing in on you, and you're not even sure what to say about it. You're not sure what to call it, but you realize that is the Spirit of God. Sometimes, by the way, these goads are painful, and you resist them, and you kick against them. C.S. Lewis, whom I quote here a lot of Christians do, was an atheist literature professor at Oxford in England when he came to faith in Christ. Now, one of the things that Lewis would write about, if you've ever read much of Lewis's stuff, this is a theme that reappears over and over and over again in what he writes, is he would talk about how he learned to see that for years God had been pursuing him. And he said, sometimes it was really painful and I hated it. In fact, he called himself in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he called himself the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England. Drug into the kingdom, kicking and struggling, resentful and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. Somehow that never makes it on everybody's board of favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis tells this story about Eustace, who's the main character, one of the main characters in that novel, who is a boy who's made some evil choices, developed an evil heart, and he manifests that by having, he becomes a dragon. And so he doesn't want to be a dragon anymore. He wants to be a boy again. And so he tells Aslan, who is the lion who represents Jesus in the Chronicles, tells him that he wants to be a boy again. So Aslan takes him to this pool of this crystal clear water and tells him he needs to bathe in it. And then Lewis, now speaking in Eustace's voice, scholars will tell you that what Lewis is doing here is he's telling his own story in the mouth of Eustace. Listen to this. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain. But the lion, Aslan, told me that I must undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of that skin. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bathe. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that the skin on my feet was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just like it had been before. So Eustace repeats the process a second time and a third time, but each time the skin comes back and he starts to despair. Then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you that, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay down flat on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart, and when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt in my entire life. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was now, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then the lion caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. You see, that's what's happening with some of you, is you've tried self-reform. You've tried to clean up your life, but now he's prodding you. And he's been ripping away skin from you, and it's painful. I know. I know I've been through it, but listen. He's not punishing you. He punished Jesus in your place. So what he's doing now is he's bringing you back to himself. The way we say it around here is God's not trying to pay you back. He's trying to bring you back. What God is doing for you is not retribution. It's restoration. God gave the retribution to Jesus so that what he could give to you was loving discipline to bring you back to himself. And I know it's painful, and I know some of you have been going through that at all of our campuses. This is what is explaining what's happening to you. It's not about God hating you. It's about him loving you. It's not about him paying you back. It's about him bringing you back. And I just got to ask, are you listening? Because the lion has a hold of you. By the way, ladies, the theme of our conference for you coming up is restoration. There's your infomercial, all right? Second realization, number two, you have been blind. You've been blind. Paul's blindness is given to us as a picture of all people that are separated from Christ. You see, there are primarily two forms of spiritual blindness. The first one is what we call irreligious blindness. This is not what Saul has. He has religious blindness. I'll get to that one in a minute. But irreligious blindness is where you think that your way is better than God's. You really feel like you don't really need God, and so you pursue a life that we call sin. Sin. Sin just means that I'd rather be in charge than God because, honestly, I think I make a better God than God. So I'd rather make my own rules and live by my way instead of his way. I often tell you that the middle letter of the word sin, I, is a pretty good definition of what sin is. I want to do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. And usually, when you pursue this kind of life, things are great at the beginning, right? Yes, they are. At the beginning, It's like I told you before, my youth group growing up, when I was a teenager, there was this old country preacher who used to preach at our youth group every once in a while, and he would stand up there. I remember he'd be like, "Yo, boys, sin ain't fun." And I'd be like, "Well, you ain't doing it right." Right? Come on, you follow me around. I'll show you how to do it. It's fun. But see, then you wake up one day and you realize that you got a string of broken relationships. And then if you're honest with yourself, you admit, "I'm not really happy." And then you start blaming everything. You're like, "Well, I just can't meet the right guy. I'm not living in the right city." And so how many young professionals I see that move around from, "Oh, we got to go to Atlanta because that's where the action is. Oh, now I got to go to New York City. Now I got to go to Los Angeles, or I got to go to Charlotte," or wherever. Those are great places to live. But I'm telling you, what you're looking for ain't there. It's not there. You've got to understand that God is waking you up out of your blindness. And yes, it hurts. But I'm praying that God will open your eyes, some of you, and show you that you thought God was the enemy and he's not. You've been blind. And you wake up this weekend. The second form of blindness is religious blindness. That's what Saul has. And that's where you think you can be good enough to earn God's approval. That if you just try hard enough and keep the rules good enough, well, then God will accept you. Let me give you a quick theology lesson so I can explain to you why that's blindness. When we sinned, when our great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, sinned, there were a couple things that happened to us. One, we spiritually died, which means the heart, our heart of love for God died, and it got replaced by love for all kinds of other things that we love more than God. So it's like John Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory, always coming up with new things that we should prioritize over God. And so the result was God's laws to love him and honor him and serve him, they became burdensome to us. They became wearisome. They felt unnatural. And when we force ourselves to keep them, our heart kind of chafes against it. The analogy I've used with you before is this. I've told you, it's like if I was going to try to bend a metal bar up here in front of you, like a weightlifting bar. If I was strong enough to bend it, and I put so much pressure on it that I could bend it, and I got it down here into kind of a U shape, one of two things would happen. Either I would lose my grip, or I'd, you know, run out of energy, and the moment that I took my hands off of it, it would snap back up to its original position, or I would put so much pressure on it that it would snap in the middle, right? And I've told you, that's what happens when God's laws come into an unregenerated heart. One of those two things happens. Either when the pressure is gone, you go back to the original shape of your heart. So, for example, the teenager, when he or she is around the right people, they're acting one way, but the moment they're with their other friends, their heart goes back to its original shape. Or when you no longer are afraid of hell, then your heart goes back to the things that you want to do. Or you become a religious hypocrite doing things on the outside that you don't feel like on the inside, right? Or you get to a point where you snap spiritually. How many times have I seen that happen? I'm sick of all these rules. I cannot wait to get out of my parents' house. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to do what I want. That's why 80% of the people that leave evangelical churches when they go to college don't follow God, because their heart's never been changed. See? It has nothing to do with their friends. It has to do with their heart. And that's what happens to a spiritually dead heart. You become a hypocrite. Here's the other thing that happened to us when we sinned, is we had a sense of our nakedness. I've explained this one to you a bunch of times, but let me just really quickly review it for you. See, in reality, we were naked before we sinned, but our nakedness didn't bother us. Why? Because we were clothed, I've told you, in the love and the acceptance of God, and clothed in his love and acceptance, our nakedness didn't bother us. But the moment that was stripped away, then we had the sense of our nakedness, and we felt shame, we felt guilt, we felt like something is wrong. And I've told you, what do normal naked people do? If you sense that you're naked and exposed, what is your reaction? If you're normal, you're looking for clothes, right? Now, I've told you this. You wake up at Walmart, 3 a.m., you're sleepwalking. You wake up and like, "I'm buck naked in the middle of Walmart." You don't pick up stuff you need for the house while you're there. You go over to the clothing section and you figure out something to put on, right? So we had this sense of nakedness, and so the clothing that we turned to was good works. I've got to show God that I'm worthy. I've got to cover this sense of nakedness. I'm going to be good enough to earn his approval, which means, listen to this, it means that ultimately our good works are done for self-justification, which means really that we are self-interested in our works, which means our works are not really good for God's sake. They're good for our sake, so it's just a means of serving ourselves. Does that make sense? Charles Spurgeon used to illustrate it this way. He said there was this king who one day in his court showed up this dirt farmer, this really poor farmer who grew onions and carrots. And so the guy shows up. He has a carrot 4.5 feet long. And he says, King, I've farmed for 40 years, and I've never seen a carrot this big. And when I looked at this carrot, I thought, that's such a magnificent carrot. I've got to give it to my king because I love my king, and my king is worthy. Well, the king was genuinely touched. And so the king said, well, wow. You know, he says, I happen to own all the farmland right around your little farm. I'd just like to give it to you as a gift because I love you. I love people in my country. So he gives all the property. So one of the noblemen who was standing in the king's court thought, if that's what the king gives in response to a carrot, imagine what he would give in response to a real gift like a horse. So the nobleman goes out that night and finds the most magnificent horse that he's ever seen, and he brings it back to the king's court the next day, leads it into the king's presence, and says, oh, king, you are a worthy king, and I've loved serving you all these many years, and I just want to give you this horse as a gift of my appreciation. The king, who was evidently pretty wise, looks at this nobleman and says, yesterday the farmer was giving the carrot to me. Today you are giving the horse to yourself. And what he was illustrating with that is the fact that when our good deeds are done to extend our status or exalt our status before God, it's really self-interested. So see, the problem with our good deeds with that kind of heart is twofold. One, they're hypocritical. Second, they're self-serving. That's what Martin Luther called the evil of our good deeds. He said most people get that they need to repent of their sin. What they don't get is that they need to repent of their righteousness, because their righteousness has been done for all the wrong reasons. That's where Paul was. He was in the middle of bad righteousness, and his works were not pleasing to God, because a spiritually dead heart that tries to do good works is wearisome to you. And because they're an attempt to self-justification, it leads you to constant comparison. You're always comparing yourself. How am I stacking up? And comparison, what happens, either leads to pride or despair, right? Pride when you're doing well, despair when you're not doing well, which ends up leading to jealousy. And jealousy turns into hatred and fear because they threaten me. And then hatred and fear lead to violence. That's why religious people like Paul are the meanest people on the planet. Paul was really good, but Paul was not nice at all. That's why when atheists talk about the problems that religion causes, my response is usually, yep, you are absolutely right. Religion creates the meanest people on the planet. Because religion leads to hypocrisy, it leads to pride, it leads to comparison, which leads to jealousy, which leads to fear, which leads to violence. In contrast to that is the gospel, a gift of grace. Undeserved grace, the way we say it is an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ dying in our place, paying the penalty for our sin, clothing us in his gift righteousness, giving us a new heart and the power of his resurrection. And when Paul experienced that, it changed his heart. He was blind, he saw, but see, now he could see. And his spiritual sight is going to consist in three things that are going to dominate the rest of his ministry. Let me give you these really quickly. Three characteristics that your eyes have been opened. A, letter A, a sense of wonder. A sense of wonder instead of a sense of entitlement and pride. You see, up until now, Paul had been like, well, of course God accepts me and approves of me. I'm better than everybody else. Now, from this point on, Paul's going to be filled with wonder. And he's going to say, I can't believe that God saved me. I can't believe he chose me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wonder, how would God have loved and chosen me? My wife and I heard Elise Fitzpatrick speak at an event last week that I was also speaking at. She said that one of the signs that God has really awakened you is you spend time laughing at your Christian experience. Laughter, she said, what's the joke? I'm the joke. That's the joke. I'm the joke. I can't believe that God chose me. Knowing what I know about me, I can't believe that God chose me. There's no sense of entitlement or pride when God's opened your eyes. There's a sense of wonder. Let me tell you something, and it's going to bother some of you for your pastor to stand up here and say this. I realize that, but I think you need to hear it. I am, I'm 40 years old. I'll be 41 just a couple months, a couple months from now. I am a disappointment to myself. Because I always thought that by this point in my life, in my Christian life, I thought I would have progressed farther. But I look at myself now, and I'm like, you see, I mean, here we go. I'm not a man of fervent prayer. I force myself to be by discipline, but I'm not a man who loves to pray. In fact, sometimes the greatest joy I get out of prayer is when I'm finished thinking that I did it for a long time. That's what I am. I don't jump out of the bed in the morning, and a lot of times my first thought is not, I need to meet with God. I am shocked at some of the jealousies that pop up in my heart, and I'm like, where did that come from? I am dismayed at how much or lack of self-control I seem to have. I'm dismayed at how materialism seems to still be able to dominate my heart. I look at my passions for God, and I'm like, why are they so cold? Why are they so lukewarm? They're not supposed to be that way. And I will ask myself, I know this bothers some of you, but I say, am I even saved? Because I got all the knowledge, I know that, but how could a regenerated heart actually still be like mine? Recently, I was reading this book called The Letters of John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. As an old man in his 70s, he was writing to another guy, and he said, essentially, by this point, I thought I'd be different. He said, I thought I'd always loved to pray. I thought I would have gotten rid of jealousy. I'd no longer be controlled by money. And I'm reading this thinking, this is me. He said this, the reason that God allows us to continue to struggle all of our life with indwelling sin is he wants us to grow ever more amazed at his grace. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it this way, the ultimate test of our spirituality is our amazement at the grace of God. You see, most people measure their spirituality by their perfection of some spiritual fruit. How do you measure spirituality? How patient you are? How long you pray? How much of the Bible you know? How many people you share Christ with? What is the measure of your spirituality? How well and how intensely you worship? Whether or not tears come into your eyes when you're praying or worshiping? Is that how you measure your spirituality? The problem is, this side of heaven, we have our sinful flesh, which is always at work in us, and so we'll constantly be discouraged if we look within. God always wants us looking outside to the finished work of Christ, not inside to our progress in sanctification. So God always allows us on this side of the resurrection to struggle with indwelling sin so that we will grow ever more wondrous at the grace of God. The ultimate test of our spirituality is our amazement or our wonder at the grace of God. You see, most of us think of spirituality. Think about this. Most of us think of spirituality as getting ourselves to a place where we don't need the grace of God that much. Oh, I'm pretty patient now and I love to read the Bible. So as far as it goes, I'm not the one who needs the most grace. That is not the sign of your spirituality. That's a sign of blindness. Because your amazement at the grace of God that he chose me, that is the sign that God has opened your eyes. On this side of heaven, spiritual growth is not getting to a place where you don't feel like you need the grace of God, but growing ever more wondrous of it. And Paul, from this point on, is going to be filled with that kind of wonder. He's going to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, not was the chief, and the chief. You see that present tense? I am the chief. And what that's going to lead Paul to is transparency instead of hypocrisy. So Paul's going to spend it, from this point on, he's constantly going to talk about his faults. I am the chief of sinners. I find in a law, when I want to do good, evil's present with me. The law tells me not to covet. The more it tells me to covet, the more that I covet. Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm convinced that in my flesh nothing good dwells. You see, he doesn't want people admiring his flesh. He wants people running to his Savior. And I'll just be really upfront with you. I am sick and tired of listening to preachers and teachers who make me think they have it all together all the time. Why? Because they can't help me. They cannot help me. And I can't help you if I'm not honest with you about the evil of my own heart. It's like I've told you before, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And if I cease to be a beggar, then I might become an inspiration to you, but I will no longer be a help. Because you've got to understand that there is a fountain of grace that I grow ever more wondrously amazed at, because I see that in my flesh nothing good dwells. I see that I find a law when I want to do good, evil is present with me. And so how about you and I quit lying to each other about how perfect we are, and we just say, hey, I'm transparent, I got all these problems, and you should find grace where I find grace too. After that happened, Paul would become C, a man characterized by graciousness and generosity instead of hatred and pride. You think about this. The man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that everybody reads at their weddings, even though it's got nothing to do with marriage, all right? Love is patient, love is kind, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The man who wrote that used to be a murderer. The man who wrote Romans 9, where he said, if I could, I would go to hell if it meant my fellow Jews coming to salvation. That is a man who used to take his enemies, bind them, cast them into prison, and tell them to go to hell. And now here he is saying to his enemies, if I could, I would go to hell in your place. You see, those who believe and behold the wonder of the gospel become like the gospel. I told you Saul's new name, Paul, meant small. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. And Paul would spend the rest of his life talking about himself as a small man who was the recipient of the lavish grace of God. Amazing grace, essentially, he would say, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. It is by grace, Ephesians 2:8, he would say, I have been saved, and that is not of myself. Or the way I say this to my kids, you don't have to be good at being good for God to love you. You see, it's not about trying. It's about trusting. It's not about your success in doing, but your faith in what has been done. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not in what you do, faith in what God has done. And nothing is of yourselves. It's not according to our works at all. So where can we boast? How could we boast, Paul says? There's nothing to boast about if your eyes have been opened. If you are boasting, it's because you're blind. And Paul would say, so now you should remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so you through his poverty might become rich. And when you think about that, won't that move you to become gracious and generous toward others? You who have received Christ's unspeakable gift, Paul would say, won't you then become tenderhearted, kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you? Instead of fear, Paul would say, there is therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Instead of jealousy and pride, Paul would say, I'm going to let this mind be in me, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not consider that something to be maintained, but instead became a servant so that he could love and save me. Instead of anger and wrath, he would say, put away all malice and wrath and evil speech. Never avenging yourself, not one time, refusing to repay evil for evil and overcoming evil with good, because that's the way that God overcame us. Instead of picking up the sword to repay, he would pick up the cross to save. Instead of demanding his rights, he would pick up the towel to serve. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm blind. I was blind, but now I see. The gospel did what religion could never do. It opened Paul's eyes and changed his heart. You see, religion can make you conform to a standard, but only the gospel can transform a heart and give you a passion for God. Religion can make you obey. But see, I've told you, God is not just looking for obedience. He's looking for a whole new kind of obedience. The obedience that grows out of desire. An obedience where you seek God because you crave God. An obedience where you do righteousness because you love righteousness. And that kind of obedience comes not by exhortation to do better. It comes by revelation of what God has done. Not by exhortation, but by revelation. That is the way that God changed the Apostle Paul. Number three. Your past, you begin to realize, does not disqualify you from God's grace. Paul was a murderer, and his conversion scandalized Ananias. It scandalized the church. Jesus had to say to the church, verse 15, go! I chose him. He's an instrument of mine. Real grace, you see, is always scandalous. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, had formerly been a slave trader. He ran a slave ship. Many of you know that. In his one of his autobiographies, Newton would say, every time I saw, not just a slave ship, he would say just a ship in general, he said, I would be overcome with this sense of horror and shame that I did that. I did it knowledgeably. I did it voluntarily. I did it because I wanted money. And he said, I cannot fathom that that is me. And so he would write the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, I'm blind, but now I see. It was scandalous that God saved him. By the way, in some hymnals, people have changed the words. Look it up. Get a hymnal. You'll find the right ones. You'll see this. A lot of churches have changed the words, saved a wretch like me, to saved and strengthened me. Or saved and set me free. And if you do a little research as to why they changed the words, you'll find out it is because some churches and a lot of American Christians didn't like the concept of being called wretches that needed to be saved. That's too humiliating and degrading. But here's the problem. The Bible teaches that you are a wretch. That's the problem. You are spiritually dead. You are naked. You do not need to be strengthened. You do not need to be improved. Right, and I've told you before, you need to be saved. That's what you need. And I've told you my problem with the word saved, right? It just sounds uneducated. I went to school for 13 years after high school. I don't want to sound uneducated. And when I say the word saved, I thought it sounded like some backwoods preacher. You got to be saved. I'm like, I just don't like that. I want to sound sophisticated. But I told you, I can't find a word to replace it. I want to be enhanced. I want to be improved. No, those words don't work. I need to be strengthened. I need to be set free. Yeah, those are all awesome concepts. That's not what I needed. I'm a wretch. I needed salvation. Remember Aslan's claw? It's got to go deep. It's got to go to the heart. I didn't need a new program to live by. I didn't need to have the good things in me strengthened. I didn't need to be told how awesome I was and told about my potential. I needed to be delivered from a body of death that deserved to be in hell. And there ain't no way to say that except for I was a wretch. By the way, here's the other thing. If you're not a wretch, God's grace is not that amazing. God has determined to glorify himself in the saving of sinners. And the deeper the depravity, the greater God's glory in showing grace. You see, there's two things about the gospel that are really difficult to believe. Two things. One, that you were so bad that Jesus had to die to save you. Number two, he was so loving that he was glad to die to save you. Which of those two do you have more trouble believing? Which one? That you were so bad that Jesus had to die? I can tell you how you have trouble believing that one. You think hell is harsh? You feel like it's a harsh punishment? Then chances are you don't think you're that bad. You think God probably could have saved me with a lesser thing than the bloody death of Jesus. I'm going to tell you, if there was any other way to save you, any lesser punishment, Jesus would have taken it. But he had to go to the cross, have his skin ripped open, and literally go through hell for you so that he could save you. Why? Because what you deserved was the cross. What you deserved was hell. You are a wretch. Is that hard to believe? It should be. If you're an American, it should humiliate you and make you angry. But it's the beginning of grace. The other side of that, that he was so loving that he was glad to die for me. You see, conversion is a dual realization. As Tim Keller says, I'm worse than I ever dreamed. And he is more gracious than I'd ever dared hope. You see, what we always want to do is we want to make our badness not as bad. So then his grace doesn't need to be as severe. So what we want to do is exalt ourselves a little bit and bring God down a little bit. And God isn't going to do that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus saved Saul the murderer. Jesus saved John Newton the slave trader. He can save a wretch like you. Number four. I'm with you, man. Number four. Your past does not disqualify you from future usefulness. Your past does not disqualify you from future usefulness. Look at verse 15 again. Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings. He's going to stand before kings. God took the greatest enemy of the church, who had the blood of God's saints on his hands, and he put him before kings with the salvation of the world on his lips. You must never forget that the church's greatest missionary was once its greatest enemy. Because here is one of the greatest mysteries of the gospel. The greater the damage of sin, the greater your usefulness and redemption. It's almost as if God loves to take great brokenness so that he can show off his great power to save. The greater the need for grace, the greater God's glory in bestowing it. So to Paul, Jesus says, "Get up, murderer. I know who you are, and I chose you because you're going to stand before kings. Get up, you murderer. You're going to save the lives of millions." Here's my question for you. What makes you feel disqualified? Some horrible, embarrassing mistake from your past? Some sexual mistake? That seems to get a lot of people. Maybe you've actually been in prison. Maybe you're in the middle of a bad marriage that embarrasses you. Maybe you've been divorced 3 times. Maybe it's a continual struggle you have with your flesh, and you're like, if people knew that I struggle with this, if they knew this was in my heart, if they knew what my private life was like, they would never even want to be close to me. You think you're so bad that God can't use you? I got good news for you. You're worse. But he is more loving and gracious and powerful than you ever dared hope. Yes, he is. That's the good news. Yep. In fact, those things that make you bad are the very things that God intends to use as his instruments of redemption. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians 1:4, we are able to comfort those wherewith we have been comforted. Meaning that the comfort I've experienced from Jesus is a comfort I'm now able to explain to you because God let me go through that so I could testify to you about the grace that I've experienced. It's not secondhand for me. It's firsthand. There are some pain that some of you have gone through. There are some sins that you have struggled with and some mistakes that you have made that make you uniquely qualified to be able to minister to others in the same situation. So God chooses people that are greatly broken so that he can glorify himself through the great demonstration of his grace. Do you get that? I think of it like when the serpents bit the children of Israel because they were faithless and they had to look at the serpent on the pole, and if they looked, then they'd be healed. You know that when one was healed and the pain was gone and suddenly they had their strength back, don't you think that they turned around and looked at the other, the Israelites writhing in pain on the ground, struggling? Don't you think that they were able to go up to them and say, I've been there, I know what that's like. Come and look, and you'll be saved and you'll be healed. I think they probably did it with a little more urgency and a little more relevance than people who had never been bitten at all. You understand that God let you be bitten. God chose you after you had been bitten, and he saved you from those circumstances so that you could testify to him before kings. And kings are anybody that's in that same situation that you are. So you could say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound to me. It saved a wretch like me, he can save you. Let me end this by saying a couple things. First of all, let me say something to our church. And then I'm going to say something to some of you who God brought here because grace is pursuing you. First of all, to the church, have you lost the wonder of God's grace? Have you lost it? Are you Ananias? Probably are, because that's what the church is. We're always Ananias. Here's a question. What Saul have you quit praying for? Because you think they're probably too difficult to save. What are we expecting God to do in our community? What if the problem with the Sauls in our community is not that God is not willing to save them? What if the problem is there's nobody there to believe that God is willing to do it? Have you lost the wonder of your own salvation? Did you hear your story in Paul's? Did you come back to it again? I hope you did. Because the fountain of the Christian life is this experience of grace. Church, you never move on from this, never. You just keep coming back to it. That's why Martin Luther said, the progress in the Christian life is always to begin again. We don't grow spiritually by going beyond the gospel. We grow spiritually by going deeper into the gospel. You keep going deeper into it. You keep coming back through Acts 9 and saying, that's me. I'm beginning again. The progress is always to begin again. So when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise and no less desire to do it than when we first begun. You know, Peter would say that the angels long to look into the things of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1. The angels who see God's face every day, what they long to look into is Acts chapter 9. They don't lose the wonder of grace, and you're telling me you're bored with it? The angels who see God's face, who've been there 10,000 years, still want to rehearse what happened to Paul because that is the sweetest sound of all to them. The progress is always to begin again. The measure of your spirituality is your amazement at the grace of God. Now, I'm talking to some of you that God brought you here. And for the first time in your life, some things are making sense. You're sitting in one of our campuses, and you're having these realizations. One, God has been pursuing you, and you see that now. You hear him knocking at your heart's door even this weekend. You realize that you've been blind. Do you believe that Jesus can save you? Do you believe that he has a plan for you? Because see, he stands today on your Damascus road with outstretched hand. And he says, come. Come all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Come, you who thirst, come to the water that flows freely. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy food without money for food without price that will satisfy you eternally. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come to drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. That's what the Lord Jesus stands in front of you. Have you ever received that invitation personally? Because that's why he brought you here this weekend. Why don't you bow your heads with me if you would? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Have you ever said yes to him? Because he meets you the same way he did Paul. The gospel is that Jesus is the Lord and that he has paid for all your sins. There's nothing left for you to do. Your response is very simple. It's two things. It's surrender to his lordship. From now on, he's in control, not you. And number two, it's reception by faith of the gift that he paid for you. If you have never received that personally, I want to give you a chance to do it. It's a very simple expression of faith. You would say to Jesus something like this. These are not magic words. It's not a ritual, but if this expresses the prayer of your heart, he'll hear it. Lord Jesus, you're the Lord, and I surrender. From this point on, the rest of my life belongs to you. You're the Lord, I surrender. I believe you've done everything necessary to save me. And I receive your gift as my own. Say it to him in your own words. I receive your gift right now. I take it as my own. Now I'm going to ask you to do something I don't often do. But at all of our campuses, if you prayed that with me right now, would you just lift your hand? I know I can't see you at other campuses, but would you lift it? I just want you to acknowledge it. Just hold it up for just a minute. Just lift it up and hold it up. All over this auditorium that I can see. Just, yes. Hold it up for just a minute. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised, knowing, God, that this is a divine appointment. And I pray that you would give them the courage to follow through with this, to do what Paul did, and that is go to see their Ananias, who will show them where they go from here. I pray that over them in Jesus' name. You can put your hands down, but keep your heads bowed for a minute. For those of you who raised your hand at all of our campuses, I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. And it might be difficult for you, but there's a reason. In just a minute, we're all going to stand. Our worship leaders are going to come at every campus, and we're going to just spend a few minutes marveling in the grace of God. When we stand, if you raised your hand, I want you to slip out, and I want you to go backwards to the back of the auditorium, whatever campus we're at. Because there are people there that just want to pray with you. They want to solidify this with you, and then they want to show you what the next steps are like. If you came with a guest today, you came with somebody, I want them to go with you. So the person that invited you, say, let's go together. So you're just going to slip out and you're going to move backwards. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Don't think about what other people are saying to you. Don't worry about the people. Just ask them to step back. They'll see you. They'll step back. And you slip out to the outer aisle and you walk backwards and there'll be somebody there waiting to greet you when you get there. I know we don't do that often, but I just believe there's some of you that need to solidify this by talking to somebody and praying and beginning, commencing this whole new life, okay? So in just a second, I'm going to stand you up, and the moment we stand up, the moment your body stands up, I want you to begin to move out to these outer aisles at all of our campuses, and there'll be somebody there waiting at the back. Okay, Summit Church, if you would, let's all together now stand to our feet. Stand to our feet right now. You that raise your hand, you begin to slip out and go backwards. Our worship teams are going to come, and they're going to lead us to marvel in the grace of God.